The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, there was a sinful woman in that city who learned that Jesus was at table in the house of the Pharisee. Bringing an alabaster flask of ointment, she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "This man were a prophet. He would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus said to him in reply, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people were in debt to a certain creditor. One owed 500 days' wages, another owed 50. Since they were unable to repay the debt, he forgave it for both. Which of them will love him more?" Simon said in reply, "The one, I suppose, whose larger debt was forgiven." Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you did not give me water for my feet, but she has bathed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, and yet she has not ceased kissing my feet since the time I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. So I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The others at table said to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The Gospel we just heard, we have encountered one of the most beautiful scenes in the life of Jesus. But it's also one of the most important ones for us to grasp if we wish to love Jesus and spread love of him. Jesus welcomed into the house of a leading Pharisee, Simon, who doesn't welcome Jesus with the three typical gestures with which guests were always greeted, with an embrace on the shoulder, the washing of feet with cold water, and a pinch of incense or the smell of roses on the head. Simon, it seems, not only took typical hospitality for granted, but took Jesus for granted. The sinful woman, on the other hand, didn't take Jesus for granted. As Jesus lay reclining with the others at table, she courageously entered to anoint his feet with oil, then washed them with her tears. Think about how copious must have been her weeping. And even if some want to say it was the ancient tear jar that she had filled with her tears and then dumped on Jesus' feet, still would have been copious tears. And then she dried them with her long hair. Simon's reaction was that Jesus couldn't have been a prophet if he didn't realize this woman was a sinner. But Jesus, in fact, recognized they both were sinners and drew an important and obvious lesson we shouldn't miss as he prepared to forgive her sins and send her away in peace. The one who has been forgiven more loves more. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. For us to love Jesus much, we need to be forgiven much. This seems contrary to what we would expect. St. Ambrose in the early church pondered this reality. And he said that our condition after having really met God in his mercy is greater than the state we would have had had we never sinned. That God wants to draw so much more good out of evil, the evil that we do or suffer, that our state afterward, if we have really met Him in His mercy, will be greater. That's why His spiritual son, St. Augustine, according to tradition, was the one who gave us that expression. We, and some of our deacons, will soon sing Felix Culpa, O happy sin that brought us such a great Redeemer. The one who has been forgiven much, loves much. And if we're going to love the Lord much, we must be a great recipient of His mercy. Pope Francis stresses this in a book-length interview before he became Pope. For me, he said in El Jesuita, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. When a person becomes conscious he is a sinner and saved by Jesus, he proclaims his truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there is someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. He gave a powerful analogy in that book. I read that book for the first time the night he was elected, when I was doing the television coverage for EWTN and BBC International in Rome. And with Austin Ivory, we split up this book I was able to find, El Jesuita. I read the first half, he read the second, and that's where I encountered this. And he used an analogy. We've all seen those videos now easily on YouTube of people jumping from bridges into rivers to save somebody who's drowning. And they've got millions upon millions of hits. But when the one who jumps dies in the process of saving that one he pushes to the shore, we name schools after those people for their heroism. And he says, when we recognize that we were the one drowning and someone gave his life for us, we would never be able to live another day without gratitude for the one who gave all so that we might live. Pope Francis said, when we were drowning in the sewer system of our own sinfulness, Jesus jumped in all the way from heaven, pushed us to the shore, and in saving our life, himself lost his own. We know what happened 40 hours later. And so sometimes, except on Good Friday, we can speed through the meaning of the crucifixion. But the Lord Jesus loved us so much that he traded his life so that we might live. And if somebody had done that in an earthly way and just prolonged our terrestrial existence, and if we would never stop praying for that person and honoring his memory and his family, how much more should we never cease to praise Jesus for his incredible merciful love? But Pope Francis finishes that passage. He says, many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. There are people who believe the right things, who have received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who do not have the experience of having been saved, and therefore lack the experience of who they really are. I believe that only we great sinners, he said, have this grace. That's why it's essential for us to have the experience of our desperate need for Christ's mercy. For us to come, like the woman in today's gospel, courageously to weep before Jesus, conscious that his mercy endures forever, and that he has done everything he did to forgive us our sins. We need to be convinced, as Pope Francis said in his first Angelus meditation, and has repeated many times since, Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. God never tires of forgiving us, but we tire of asking for forgiveness. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give. If we remain aloof, like Simon the Pharisee, will never really understand who Jesus is or who we are. As we see in this scene, we need courage to come to Jesus for mercy. We see the same courage in the parable of the prodigal son, who came to his senses and decided to make the long journey home. Even though he had only imperfect contrition, it still took guts to humble oneself, confess his wrongdoing, and ask for assistance. Little did he know that his small gestures would be met by the enormity of the Father's love. We see a similar courage in Zacchaeus, who risked mockery by climbing up a tree to see Jesus. We see similar audacity in the friends of the paralyzed man, who carry their friend dexterously up on top of a roof to bring him into Jesus' presence. And Jesus responded by healing not only his lame limbs, but his soul. Jesus wants literally to encourage us to approach him, reminding us that he came to call sinners and that he wants to do for us what he did for Peter, Paul, Mary Magdalene, Matthew, Augustine, and every saintly priest who has ever lived. In the three parables of Luke 15 of the lost sheep, coin, and son, Jesus communicates to us clearly that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 righteous people who never sinned. For this next statement, I'll either one day be declared a doctor of the church or a heretic. But here it goes. Insofar as the only person who never sinned, who was truly righteous, is that beautiful lady right there. And we know how much she pleased God by the perpetual fiat of her life. Her son, truth incarnate, is affirming that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 existential fiats. If the word of truth didn't say it, we would never be able to believe it. But he did say it, and we must believe it. Heaven rejoices more for one who returns to receive God's mercy. Unbelievable. That's what led Pope Francis in September 13th to St. An Angelus message. All three of these parables in Luke 15 speak of God's joy. And the greatest joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that is sin, moral evil, and spiritual evil. Only love can do this. And this love is God's joy. Jesus is all mercy. He's all love. He is God's mercy made man. Elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as the one unforgivable sin. This blasphemy, the Catechism describes, is basically impenitence, which can take one of three forms. To think that we don't need to be forgiven, that we're not really sinners like all the rest. To think that even though we've sinned, our sins are so bad that not even God can forgive them. Or when we recognize our need for forgiveness and that God can forgive, we don't come to receive his mercy in the way he himself established on Easter Sunday night. We see this impenitence in the older son in the parable in Luke 15. He didn't have the courage to come into the house. He didn't recognize that he didn't really know the father either, because he couldn't even refer to his returned sibling as his brother. He was representing, as St. Luke reminds us, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who separated themselves from sinners, those who thought they were righteous, those who didn't believe they needed a doctor. And there's always that temptation for us. When I was in seminary, I received a very good formation. But there's nothing that can prepare you for everything that will come in the priesthood. One of the things that I was unprepared for, as I was doing clergy days for various dioceses and preaching retreats for priests and bishops, was that every once in a while, a brother priest would come on in and say, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 55 years since my last confession, or 32 years, or 26 years, or so many who were saying numbers much larger than a year." I was never prepared for that. That the devil would be able to play with us so much that he would be able to create a spirit of impenitence even in those who are ministers of mercy. But it can happen. Battling against the temptation in any of these three forms of impenitence requires courage. To have the courage to confront our sins straight on as they are. To have courage to recognize humbly that God can and desires with all His being to forgive. And then to have the courage to come to receive it in the way He Himself asks. Let's get practical about the courage we need and how it applies to the sacrament. First, have to examine our consciences with courage. The boldness to be transparent before God and examine our life in the light of the Lord. To take a good long look at our sins and their roots. Often we're tempted to deflect our attention, and the devil assists us in that dodge. But we have to have the guts to take a long, hard look, even if it's embarrassing or shameful, in order to be able to expose them to the Lord for healing. So many times our examination is routine. We still examine the same way we did when we were in second grade. Sometimes it can help to take another angle, like the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, or the seven capital sins, or the Beatitudes, to be able to get to the real heart and root of our sinfulness and our need for God. St. John Vianney had a particular way of helping people grasp what sin is and the rupture it causes in our relationship with God, with others, and within ourselves. He said that we need always to look not just at the commandments broken, but at the God of the commandments. An examination of conscience, he said, is far more than a forensic accounting of moral deficits, but a look at how and why we have chosen against God and those He loves, how we were presented with a choice, even if unconscious, between Christ and Barabbas. And we said, "Give me Barabbas and crucify Christ." He said that our examination needs to be this deep and thorough spiritual accounting. He once told a businessman who had made a poor examination, "It's necessary to put your conscience in better order than you put your business affairs. For the stakes of one's soul are far more important than one's money. If we're going to take our moral bottom line more seriously than a businessman takes his economic health," St. John Vianney taught that we would do well to make an examination of our conscience every night. Against our tendency to make excuses or exculpations for sins we commit, he replied in a phrase that has since become famous, "Oh, mon ami, good intentions. Hell is paved with them. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is indeed weak." And confession helps us strengthen that flesh. The second area in which we need courage is in our sorrow, especially as men. Most people think that the most important element in preparing for a good confession is the examination. The examination is, after all, what most Catholics spend the majority of their time on before coming. While it's certainly good that we spend time in a quality examination, there's something more important, both quantitatively and qualitatively. It's our contrition. St. John Vianney says it's necessary to spend more time asking for contrition than making the examination of conscience. He knew that we needed to ask God for a true sorrow for our sins, a sorrow that would turn our confession into a real occasion for conversion. He recognized that it was contrition that would transform the experience of reconciliation from a dry accounting of one's transgressions into an opening for profound reconciliation with a merciful Father against whom one has sinned and to whom one says sorry in the sacrament. St. John Paul II, in Reconciliation and Penance, call contrition the essential act of penance on the part of the penitent. How much time do we spend asking God for that balm of the soul? It takes real courage to ponder the reality of our sins and what they've done. Many of us aren't bold enough to confront the fact that our sins led to Jesus' murder on Golgotha. It's not that we should linger in sorrow rather than coming to confession, but it's important for us to respond to God's grace, to weep for our sins, to have genuine, perfect contrition for them out of love for God. If you struggle with this, make your examination with a crucifix in your hands so that you can't forget what your sins have done, that you and I have betrayed the one we want to love with all our heart, but haven't. And we go to Him for forgiveness. The third area we need courage is in the purpose of amendment, so that we might, with God's grace, truly root out our sins. It's to spend the time making a game plan to accentuate the opposite virtue to the vices that have temporarily triumphed in us. And it also means to follow through on that game plan and give up the near occasions, or to make restitution for the names we've damaged, or humbly to go to someone else to admit that we deceived him or are sorry, etc. The patron saint of priests knew that the greater one's examination of conscience, and the greater the game plan one would be able to form to seek to avoid these sins in the future. Likewise, the more contrite someone was for the sins committed, the greater the resolve that person would have not to wound the Lord himself and others again by sin. But even so, it's not automatic that someone who has made a good examination and who is filled with sorrow will make a solid plan to amend one's life. They might not necessarily commit similar sins in the future, but they will often lack the type of strategy and resolve to be brutal with themselves in seeking to avoid the sins. God wants to give us that grace. Just as much as a football coach, if the defensive backs were constantly being burned for touchdowns, would fix the problem. So we need to be just as resolved. St. John Vianney said, we've got to trust in God to do it. We trust too much in our resolutions and promises, he said from experience, and not enough on the good God. He tried to help his parishioners to see that even though it might seem impossible for them to eliminate a sinful occasion from their life, it was not impossible for God. And that's the wisdom that continues to underlie the act of contrition to this day. I firmly resolve, with the help of your grace. Fourth is the confession itself. And we need courage to be transparent, to get everything out forthrightly, without sugarcoating it or trying to give unnecessary justifications. Sometimes it requires the courage to get out the most serious or embarrassing ones first. God will give us that grace of courage. Fifth is satisfaction. Many times the penances we are assigned are relatively painless. They don't require heroism to fulfill. But sometimes they do. Sometimes we're required to follow through on apologizing or reconciling with someone we've wounded or calling that family member we just haven't had the guts to reconcile with. God will give us that strength. Beyond this, however, the penances we're given are just supposed to be the start of a new life. We're called by the virtue of penance to do further reparation for our sins and even the sins of others. Three Hail Marys don't suffice. God wants us constantly to be repairing the damage we have done to ourselves and to the world through sin. And He incorporates us into His own reparation. That takes courage to live that life. And lastly, we need courage to share God's mercy, because we can't receive God's mercy unless we're disposed to share it. Pope Francis uses the image of a heart with its systolic and diastolic functions. The mercy of God gets pumped in, and then the the mercy of God gets pumped out for others. If one of those two functions ain't happening, the heart and the person are dead. So in order to be able to receive God's mercy in, we've got to be disposed to share it. For unless you forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. Jesus tells us twice in the gospel. And we have that really powerful parable of the 10 talents, 10,000 talents, the two debtors. What are 10,000 talents? A talent is 6,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents is 600,000 days' wages. If somebody's making $12.50 an hour, $100 a day, that's the equivalent of $6 billion. And that person went before the creditor and just said, just give me time and I will repay you in full. For those of you who are math geniuses, what that would require is 165,274 years. Just give me time, by my 166,000th birthday, I will repay you in full. But moved with pity, Splangnitsomai, the creditor remitted the entire debt. But then this one forgiven went on out. Someone owed 100 days' wages, the equivalent by the same standard of $10,000. Now he was a billionaire many times over by the mercy he had received, rich in mercy, and yet stingy in sharing it. And he throttled the man and said, pay back what you owe, and threw him into jail until he would repay the last farthing. And we know what happened at the end of that parable. The creditor representing God was outraged. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you? When we come to receive God's mercy in this great gift, He makes us spiritual billionaires. And He sends us out with urgency to share this merciful gift. Be reconciled to God, St. Paul told us in today's first reading. One day, God willing, you will be an ambassador of Christ, appealing to others every single Ash Wednesday to be reconciled to God. But in order credibly to proclaim that message and be a real missionary of mercy, you first must be a regular and good recipient of that treasure. We sing throughout this season the Alma Redemptoris Mater. We sing Surgere qui curat populo and Peccatorum miserere. You come quickly to the help of your people falling down and have mercy on us. The Mother of Mercy never ceases to pray for us poor sinners, now and all the way to the hour of our death. She's praying for us tonight to make the best confession of our life. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.